You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. My name is Frank Cook. Okay, we'll be reading today from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. If you're using your pew Bible, which would be underneath the chair in front of you, that is on page 953. If you do not own a Bible, please take that Bible with you today. We want you to have a Bible in your home. We'll be starting in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hopefully everyone's doing well today. If you don't remember who I am, my name is Sean, and I am here just temporarily for the summer filling in for Keith so he can have his sabbatical and finish writing some books and visit some people and hopefully get some rest in there at some point while he does all of those things. But we're working our way through the book of Hebrews. Again, today we'll be in Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 3 is an interesting chapter. What the book of Hebrews does over and over and over again is bring to memory Old Testament events and then use those to illustrate something about faith in Jesus Christ with the intent of having us stay within our faith, that we would remain in our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the same case this week. The story that's being brought to mind this week is the story of Moses and the Exodus. For those of you who don't remember that story, that Moses and the nation of Israel was in slavery and bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years, and then God raised up Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh and cries out, "Let my people go." You know, it's kind of this powerful moment. And through that, though, the nation of Israel, actually, in this amazing moment of belief and faith, they follow Moses, not just out of Egypt, but they go through the Red Sea that's parted, and then they begin to head towards the Promised Land. The devastating part of that story is those who had enough faith to follow Moses and God out of Egypt did not have the faith to follow Moses and God into the Promised Land. Absolutely devastating when you think about it. The things that they saw God do. And because of that, that generation wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years until they died. And it was the next generation that was able to enter into the Promised Land, what we would call modern-day Israel today. What the author of the book of Hebrews is going to be doing for us today is to point out two things. Number one, that is that Jesus is worthy of more glory than even Moses, one of the greatest heroes of the nation of Israel. And the second thing that he's going to do is he is going to show us or use that example for us to prevent us from giving up on our faith and refusing to follow God wherever he leads us. So let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful. It's so amazing. It's so great to be able to have it in our hands and to have such easy access to it. Lord, I pray that we would be diligent to hear the things that are in this passage and to apply them to our lives. Lord, I believe that your Holy Spirit is our real teacher today, that your Spirit takes the written word of God and applies it to the heart of the individual believers, so that your Spirit is here in our midst and has things to say to each one of us. Father, my hope and my desire is, my prayer request is, that as we leave here today, we will have heard through your word and through your Spirit our marching orders for our faith going forward this week. Lord, would you open up the scriptures to us in that way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for fun, I'm going to bring this up, and I won't say any names. I don't want to embarrass anybody or myself, but somebody said, "Hey, Pastor Sean, I read that chapter this week. Are you going to yell at us?" It's like, well, I'm not much of a yeller, but I am going to say what it says. So let's see what it says. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so we have here, this is addressed very clearly to a specific group. This is written in verse 1, to holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. The assumption of the author of the book of Hebrews is that he is writing to believers. He's not writing to random people. He's writing specifically to believers. And he starts with that wonderful word there in Scripture. It's therefore, which is to remind us or to take us back to what we've already seen. The therefore in this case is to remind us what we saw in the last chapter, that number one, Jesus was fully man. But number two, the death of Jesus Christ is fully satisfactory to God to bring us to salvation. Because God is satisfied with Jesus' death for us, or through Jesus Christ, he's satisfied with us. Therefore, he tells us in that first verse to consider Jesus. He just wants us to consider Jesus, to really think about who he is and what that means for us. And so he gives us a short list of the things who Jesus is here in that first paragraph. The first thing he says is this, that Jesus is the apostle. Jesus the apostle. We don't think of him in that way when we think of the apostles. We think of the 12 guys who maybe include the 13th guy, the apostle Paul, and some might throw into that Timothy and Silvanus and a few others that get named apostle after that, or Barnabas. But there's one apostle that we often forget. That's the apostle Jesus Christ. In this case, the word apostle there is just trying to get across a meaning. That is an emissary or a delegate. It's somebody who has been sent out with direct orders from their supervisor, and that's who Jesus was. He was sent out by God with direct orders, with a message to bring to the world. We need to consider Jesus the apostle. We also need to consider Jesus the high priest, it says. Now, the high priest in the nation of Israel, man, that is an important position. If you understand the Old Testament temple worship, the way that worked out, that there were these priests that did work on behalf of us. They would do the sacrifices and things like that. They would sacrifice the animals in order to be pleasing to God, at least in a temporary fashion. Really what those sacrifices were doing were pointing forward to Jesus Christ and the ultimate sacrifice. But there was one priest at a time named a high priest. And the high priest on the most holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement, was the one that could actually go into the Holy of Holies, which was a model room of the throne room of heaven. And he could intercede on behalf of the people between God and man. And now it's saying that Jesus is that high priest. Consider Jesus the apostle. Consider Jesus the high priest. In verse 2, consider Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, that's God the Father, in the same way that Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now, when he brings to mind Jesus being faithful as Moses was, there's a reason for that. For the nation of Israel, they have a few heroes. And we're actually going to see a whole chapter of the heroes of the faith in chapter 11. But one of the biggest heroes to the nation of Israel is a man by the name of Moses. And as I told you before, one of the reasons he's a hero is he heard from God. He responded. Remember, he's the guy with the burning bush. He heard from God through the burning bush. He responded in faith to God, serving God as God asked him to, and he led the nation of Israel out of slavery and bondage. But Jesus is equally as faithful. He's putting him on this level of being as faithful as Moses, but he takes it a step further there in verse 5. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So imagine if the highest hero of your nation has just been told he's less worthy than this guy. Moses is not as worthy as Jesus Christ. Jesus is worthy of more glory than even Moses, the most famous person in the nation of Israel. Consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest, the one who was faithful to God, but he's worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, why is he worthy of more glory than Moses? He's going to refer back to the same things he said about why Jesus was more worthy than the angels. He's more worthy than Moses because he is the Son of God. Moses was a servant of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. So he's going to use this illustration of a household servant compared to a son. He lays it out like this. He says in verse 3, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things which were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." And so that's the illustration. It's actually a really cool illustration. I don't know if you remember this about Moses, but in the Old Testament, it was said to Moses by God, "Moses, when you speak, it will be as if God is speaking to the people." That's how they're going to see it. When Moses spoke, it was as if God himself was speaking. But understand this, when Jesus speaks, it's not as if God is speaking. No, when Jesus speaks, God is speaking. He's worthy of more glory. And he's not just a servant of God, although he serves God. Jesus isn't just a servant of God like Moses was. Jesus is the Son of God. He's just worthy of more glory than the most famous person in the nation of Israel. He's just worthy of more glory. Jesus is better than the prophets in chapter 1, than the angels in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and now Jesus is better than Moses. But then he gets on to what he really wants to get to, this instruction, this encouragement. We called it a warning earlier on. We have our list of five warnings at the beginning of this book when we talked about that. But he's going to get on to that. And this is where this book becomes a can of worms. This is where historically we've had great debates among Christians on specific topic. One particular topic is whether or not you can lose your salvation. And they have been discussing this for 2,000 years. And so if you think I'm going to solve it for you today, good luck with that. But what I will do is I will explain it to you to the best of my ability. But great and godly men on both sides of this equation have come to different conclusions. And part of the reason it's even a discussion is phrases like we see here in verse 5. It says this, "We are his house." And then there's that really scary word, "if." So he was speaking to the holy brothers in verse 1, those who share in a heavenly calling, and he says this, "We are his house, we're the house that Jesus is building, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Well, our hope is entirely in Jesus Christ. But it's that "if we hold fast" that kind of scares us a little bit. If we hold fast. There's other places in scriptures where it basically makes it sound like you just will hold fast. There's no question about it. But he put that word "if" in front of it, and it really makes it kind of difficult for us to understand. But what he really wants us to understand is we should and we need to hold fast our confidence and our boasting, which is in our hope, and our only hope is Jesus Christ. There's a responsibility for us as believers to hold on to that. I love that phrase too because it's two words in the English, hold fast, but it describes two things that are the same thing, right? It's not like hold quickly, like hold fast as you can hold. It's not that. No, it's like the word fasten or fastener. So you have hold fast. He's repeating himself in a sense when you translate this. It's this, how strong can I say the word hold on? Hold on in such a way that you're fastened to it. You're connected to it. Now, if you think that's not scary enough, continue reading. He's going to make it a little bit scarier for us. He's going to do that by quoting from Psalm 95, and we'll go through that section here in just a minute. But he's going to quote from an example in the Old Testament, as I discussed earlier. It's the nation that followed Moses out of Egypt. So as long as we're on the subject of Moses, he says, that reminds me of a story. not just a story, it reminds me of a historical account of something that actually, honestly, sincere happened. That these wonderful people that God did so much to save and to bring out of bondage and slavery never actually made it to their final destination because they did not hold fast. Listen to how he says it. And again, he's just quoting here from Psalm 95, but it says this in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So we have hold fast in that first section, but here it says, do not harden your hearts. I think the implication is pretty simple. One of the things that prevents us from holding fast to the things of Jesus Christ is a hardened heart. When our heart becomes hardened, and by the way, it's going to describe for us later in this chapter how that happens, our heart becomes hardened in part by sin. But I'll tell you, there's a couple of other ways our heart becomes hardened. You ever heard the idea that absence makes the heart grow fonder? I'm not sure that's always true. I think absence makes the heart forget sometimes the love that you've experienced. I think sometimes when we put off the things of God and we don't think about God and we're not in God's Word and we're not around God's people, I think sometimes it causes a hardening of our heart. I would say it like this: in Wyoming, we get this one, right? If there's not any rain or water coming in, the ground gets hard, right? Well, if you're not filling yourself with the things of God, the heart gets hard. Do not harden your heart. You have to continually be filling your heart with the truthful things of God. It's one of my favorite illustrations in Scripture, by the way. This idea of that what you fill yourself with is what comes out of you. Total common sense, right? I have a trash can in my house. If I fill that trash can with trash, what comes out of it when I empty it every single time? Trash, because that's what I put in it. You get your coffee in the morning, you fill that coffee cup up with coffee, right? And then somebody bumps your elbow. What comes out of it every single time? Coffee. And then you cry because coffee is desperately necessary for your life. Doesn't work that way for me. I actually think coffee is really gross, by the way. That's why God invented Coca-Cola. But it's the same thing. If I have a can of Coca-Cola, what's filling it with is what gets bumped out, and I'm doing the same thing. I'm laying on the ground trying to suck those last couple things. How did you spill my Coke? It's what you fill yourself with that comes out of you when you get bumped, and this life is going to bump you. And if you never fill yourself with the things of God, the things of God are not the things that are going to come out of you. We get, over time, hardened of heart if we don't invest ourselves in God. But again, I think that's so odd for the nation of Israel. So odd, because the things that they saw and the things that they did were just unbelievable. They were amazing. First of all, there were the 10 plagues in the nation of Israel. And what's crazy about that is those 10 plagues over a nation were only hurting one group of people, the Egyptians, not the Israelites. God protected them. Even up to and including the death of the firstborn children. In the nation of Israel, God said, hey, if you have belief in me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just paint your doorposts with the blood of a lamb. Beautiful imagery, by the way. And then death would just go over those homes, just pass over them. And death only came to the homes of those who didn't, by faith, paint the doorposts. The Israelites saw those amazing and miraculous and wonderful things that God had done. And yet, when they got in the desert, they started to say things like, you know, it was better when we were in slavery. At least there was regular food. At least we had a place to stay. Are you kidding me? The God of the universe parted the Red Sea for you people. You all walked through it on dry ground, and then as soon as the Egyptians entered in, the water just came crashing down on them, destroyed the army of the greatest nation on earth at the time. Yeah, but we had cucumbers there. True, you did have cucumbers there, but wait till you get to the promised land, right? Well, they get to the promised land. They're on the edge of the promised land. They send out the spies. The spies enter into the land, and when they get there, they see giants and giant food. And so two of them come back, Joshua and Caleb, and they're like, you have got to see the promised land. This is amazing. But the rest of the spies were like, there be giants and stuff in that land. We're not going in there. And so the people chose not to follow the God who brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They saw the power of God. But you know, I've seen believers like that. I've met believers who have been physically healed by God. Fast forward 10 years and it's like it never happened to them. No longer thankful. No longer praising, no longer going to church. Because now that they have their life back, well, they're busy about their life. And God just kind of slowly gets pushed to the side, and their heart becomes hardened by these things. Here's what it says about these people from the nation of Israel, but it says it as an illustration for us. It says in verse 9, first of all, that they put God to the test. They put God to the test. Probably not wise, by the way, to test God. First of all, you couldn't write a test he couldn't pass, just to be clear. Second of all, he's God and you're not. Don't put him to the test, put him to the trust. Just trust in the God who's done so much for you in the past. I think it's funny, too, sometimes when we run across people who say, well, you know, God's never done anything for me. Like, let me tell you about Jesus, the Son of God, who emptied himself of being God, humbled himself to the point of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross for you. For you. He did that for you. Do you think you could maybe hang out with other people who believe that from time to time? Think possibly you could read about him or learn about him or sing about him or tell about him. He died for you. Please don't let your heart get hardened. Don't put him to the test. They saw his works for 40 years. And by the way, amongst those works, there's some interesting works in there. You know what the Old Testament says that they walked around the desert for 40 years and their shoes and clothes never wore out? They clearly were not buying at Sam's Club like me, right? No, God was doing something miraculous and amazing in their midst. They woke up every day and were provided with manna and quail by God. No farming, didn't have to go grocery shopping. It was just provided for them. Just go pick it up. Take whatever you need for today, only for today, because I want you to trust me for tomorrow and trust me for tomorrow. This happened for them every single day for 40 years. And yet somehow they still could not trust in God. I do think of that for myself sometimes, by the way. You know in the Lord's Prayer where it says, give us this day our daily bread, and we pray that prayer like it's no big deal? Think about what it requires for us to have our daily bread. Somebody has to plant the seed, water the seed, grow the wheat, harvest the wheat. Then that wheat has to be ground and has to then be shipped in flour form to a baker who bakes it, who then ships it to a grocery store. And then at the grocery store, it's on the shelf. And then I show up and I'm like, bread's easy. It's right here. I can't believe it's $1.49, but it's right here. You're like, $1.49? I'm like, yeah, I buy the cheap bread, just so you know. It's not store brand, I don't want it. Man, that's huge. And so when I pray to God, give me this day my daily bread, I'm not asking God to just give me bread. I'm asking God to make all of this stuff work for me. He's providing for us every single day. And I realize that's not the truth for everybody in the world, because there are so many people in the world who don't have what we have. But what we have is a huge blessing every single day from God. And don't allow your heart to become hardened to those things. Well, ultimately, this provokes God in verse 10. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. And because of that, they will not enter into my rest. Well, the author of the book of Hebrews is going to take that thought, and he's going to give us some really strong words here in verse 12 through 15. But it comes with some good instruction for us. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Here he tells us now four things that we need to be considering in order to prevent our hearts from turning or hardening. And by the way, he adds another one of those conditional ifs that gets real scary again. But here we go. Here's the first thing in verse 12 that we need to do to prevent our hardening heart. The first one, I think, is just simple. Take care. In other words, you have a responsibility to care for your heart in these things. Now, sometimes we're so impressed by the work that God has done for us, we feel like we don't have to do anything. God's got this. God does have this. God's got everything. He's got the whole world in his hands. But God also expects us to follow him, to do the things he asks us to do. We have to take care. We have to take care lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to, scary word, fall away from the living God. But you see, the author of the book of Hebrews is actually concerned that there will be people who won't hold fast and people who will not enter into rest and people who will fall away from the living God. And he says, guys, take care that that's not you. Be concerned about that. Second thing he says, though, in verse 13 is, and I love it as he transitions that in verse 1 by using the phrase us, right? But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened. And so you take care for your own heart, but you also take care for the rest of the people around you's heart. That we should be concerned about ourselves, but we should also be concerned about the other people around us. That we should be, as it tells us there, to exhorting one another as long as it's today, that none of us would be hardened. That word exhort is like to spur people on. Like when you ride a horse, you give them a little spur to get them to go in the right direction. That's what we need to do with this. We need to collectively take responsibility for the people around us, particularly in the church, that we're spurring them on so that they don't get hardened in the heart. And again, it's really not always that complicated. Sometimes it's as simple as finding somebody who feels like they're maybe kind of drifting away, as was described in chapter 2, maybe drifting away, and just drawing them back to the anchor, to Jesus Christ. And we do that by reminding them, hey, church is this Sunday, in case you're curious. You may have forgotten the time, but it's at 9:11. Now, you probably don't say it sarcastically like that. You could say, you know, I've been missing you. And if they're not responding to that, you begin to pray for them. They don't respond to that. I saw the most amazing example of this years ago. I was at a church, and the pastor, the senior pastor at that church, had become very isolated. And another pastor in town recognized that he was very isolated, and he was no longer attending the pastor functions. They had a regular prayer time. And so this other pastor in town calls up this other guy and says, "Hey, I missed you at prayer time." He goes, yeah, I'm just too busy, blah, 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 and he goes on with his life. So then he tries a new tact. He says, "Hey, I would love to take you to breakfast. Now, you have time for free breakfast. Everybody does." And so they set it up for the same time as the prayer time, the same day as the prayer time, went right over that pastor's head, what was happening. And so he swings by to pick him up. He didn't even say, "Meet me somewhere." He says, "No, I'm going to swing by and pick you up." So he swings by the church, and I'm just sitting there in the office. I don't know what's going on. And the pastor is like, "I'm going to get free breakfast today." And the guy swings by to pick him up, and he says, "Hey, we're going to get that breakfast right after prayer time." Took him to prayer time, and then they went out to breakfast. And you know what? That pastor started going to the prayer time again every week for a while. It was powerful, but it's just taking a concern for somebody else. And how often do we do that as long as it's called today? Well, that's a trick. Every day is called today on the day that it is, right? Yeah. As long as it's called today. Take responsibility to care for the other people around you, particularly the believers. To be worried that they might be getting hardened in the heart. And I'll tell you, when you see people that are struggling, not just spiritually, but in physical ways in this world, you see other believers who are suffering in their home, in their relationships, in their finances, in their health, they need you. They need you. And I'll be the first to admit that I'm actually not really good at this. I always struggle because I think to myself, well, they're really sick. Do they need me stopping by their house and bothering them today? Or, you know, they're struggling financially. I don't have any money to give them. They probably don't need to hear from me today. I remember a number of years ago, I was having problems with my car, and I made the mistake of mentioning in a sermon that I was having problems with my car. And this guy from the church comes up to me and says, "Sean, I can solve your car problems." And you know what my brain thought instantly? He's going to give me a car. I'm getting a free car today. I'm like, "What? You can solve my car problems?" He goes, "Yeah. I live in your neighborhood. I'll just pick you up every day when it's time for you to go to work, and I'll bring you home until you sort out your car problems." It wasn't a free car, but it was a pretty amazing offer. He was willing to adjust his schedule to meet my needs. Maybe you can't do everything for somebody, but maybe you can do something to encourage them, to spur them on, to strengthen them so that their hearts won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that is the next piece of it there, that deceitfulness of sin. Again, one of the things that hardens our heart is sin. And it goes back to that same concept, what you fill yourself with is what comes out of you. If you fill yourself with sin, then sin comes out of you. If you fill yourself with the things of God, then the things of God comes out of you. It's not really a shock if you've been in the military, maybe you know this, but when I was in the military, they have a way of talking, using language that my mama said I wasn't allowed to use. And they can fit in those types of words in one sentence more times than you think is humanly possible. I don't know how many commas they would have to use to write that out in such a way to get that many explicit words, both things are true. I just combined them into one made-up word. You have to really concentrate to get that many curse words into one sentence. But here's what happens with that. As somebody who didn't curse, I was around it all the time. And the next thing you know, I stub my toe and I'm having to hold back a curse word. The deceitfulness of sin, it just draws you in. It's what you fill yourself is what comes out of you. It's a real concern. It's a thing we have to watch ourselves. This is what hardens us. And that's where he finally says, and again, I love the communal language, "For we have come to share in Christ." But there's the scary phrase. "If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." You see, this is why people don't like to teach verse by verse through books of the Bible. There's really hard things in there. In fact, when I picked Hebrews, I didn't think about those things. You know what I thought about? Keith's going to be gone 13 weeks, 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. Let's do this thing. Get through a whole book. So amazing. Had no idea what I was opening up. Even though I've been through the book before, it just was like I was so practical, so logical about how I made my choice. Now I have to deal with this question. Or I could ignore it and just be like, yeah, Keith will explain it to you when he gets back, but I'm not going to do that. Again, if we hold fast our confidence from the end, as it said, he requotes here Psalm 95, 7 through 8, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And again, we read that as pointed towards unbelievers, but he reads that as pointed towards the holy brothers who share in the holy call, the heavenly calling, or to those who he calls here in this passage, we have come to share in Christ. That's who he's directing it to. We have to deal with that concept that this is directed to believers in some way, and that he has some fear or some concern that there will be believers who will not hold fast, who will not enter into rest, and that there will be those who will be hardened of heart to the point that they're not going to hold on firm until the end. His explanation comes then in verse 16. Looking at the clock to see if I have time to explain this to you. Maybe time ran out and I can't get to it today. Darn. Still time. Verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And I think everybody would agree with that. It's those who don't believe who don't enter into the heavenly rest. They're the ones who won't enter into salvation. It's those who don't believe. That's obvious. That's simple. That's easy. Just the part that confuses it is he seems to be saying that there are those who did believe who stopped believing. That's where the real problem comes. That's the thing we have to somehow figure out and sort out for ourselves. They were the ones who were unable to enter because of their own unbelief. It's so important, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us we have to pay attention to these Old Testament stories because they teach us what not to do. Don't be like those people, he says in the Old Testament, who consistently rebelled against God and chased after idolatry. Don't be like those people. We have to take this as a serious concern. So let's just look at this a little bit historically. We're going to step back from the passage for a minute, look at the two different sides, and then we'll jump right back into the passage to finish this up. So I got a slide that kind of shows the two different sides here so we can compare what they're like. There's one group out there that says that we can lose our salvation. And there's another group out there that says you can't lose their salvation. They both believe that this passage is true. These are good and godly men and women, followers of Jesus Christ, who both believe this passage is true. They just explain it slightly different. So the group that says you can lose your salvation says a sinful and unbelieving heart that does not persevere until the end leads to a loss of salvation. In other words, you believed for a while, you didn't believe until the very end, therefore, you actually have lost your salvation. The other side says this, no, the truly regenerated person, the true believer, will persevere to the end. Those who don't persevere were not really believers to begin with. They just thought they were. They pretended to be. But they weren't really believers. Again, they both have scriptures that they quote. Hebrews has, by the way, two more of these sections that are coming up for us. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Galatians 5, 4. Those make it sound less, and that's a short list, by the way. There's more than a dozen on each side of this debate. On the other hand, you have the other group that says you can't lose your salvation. We look at John 5, we look at John 10, Philippians 1, 6. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the end. Both of them are pleading with Scripture to answer this question. So they've answered it different ways. One says you can lose your salvation. The other says, no, you can't because you didn't actually have it. You just thought you had it. You're a false believer or a fake believer. Known adherence to the person who says you can lose your salvation, John Wesley. People love that guy. I think he's an amazing, godly man. On the other hand, Charles Spurgeon. People love that guy. I think he's an amazing, godly man. Uh-oh. Two amazing, godly men disagree about something? It's true, it happens. Here's the weird thing about this. I think that we sometimes put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. You see what I'm saying there? We're focusing sometimes on the wrong thing. Let's talk about the end result of both of those views. You have a person who's made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ that they don't hold until the end. One side says they lost their salvation. The other side says they weren't saved to begin with. But the end result for that person is exactly the same. It's exactly the same. Now, we get in the weeds sometimes. We want to figure out all the details. But the author of the book of Hebrews, he's not sitting here sorting through the details. He's encouraging us. He's exhorting us. Do not harden your hearts. That's what we're to hear from this. He's saying, hold on until the end. He's saying, you will not enter heaven if you don't believe. See, I'm honestly of the opinion it doesn't matter which side you fall on. Now, some people have come up with what I would call a third side that say this is all hypothetical. You don't actually lose your salvation. Nobody will ever lose their salvation. But he puts it in there to scare the H-E double hockey sticks out of you so that you will persevere until the very end. That's what he's saying there. So they've put this hypothetical thing on it. But in the end, none of that matters. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. The only people that will be saved are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Your responsibility as the believer is to hold fast to that salvation. Don't harden your heart. Don't give up. Persevere. Don't surrender. If you fail, stand back up. If you have a bad day, don't blame God for everything. You just had a bad day. If I have a bad day and I miss lunch, you think I'm going to never eat lunch again? No. I need lunch, just like I need my salvation in Jesus Christ. If a weird thought crosses my brain, I'm not even sure it's true. You know what I do with that thought? I take every thought captive and I lock that one up. It is true. I don't care what my brain's telling me right now. My brain lies to me all the time. Brain tells me I sound good on tape. I don't sound good on tape. I think I sound like Casey Kasem. I sound more like Urkel. Men do this all the time. You know, ladies walk by a mirror and they're like trying to fix everything. Men, doesn't matter what they look back, they walk by a mirror and they're like, yeah. Take every thought captive. That's what we do. Don't let your brain lie to you. The things of Jesus Christ are true. Hang on to them. Persevere in them. I've come up with a saying that I think helps. It helps me. I didn't come up with this. I should rephrase that. I heard a saying from another pastor that I repeat often, and he probably stole it borrowed it from another pastor. We're ultimately just trying to summarize this up, and it's this. And you can see that on the next slide. It's that I can have full assurance of my salvation as I hold fast to or abide to my confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Isn't that really the issue? It's my assurance today. Assured today in my salvation. If I want to have assurance of my salvation, I hold fast to my confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. If you're struggling today to decide, like, man, maybe I've done something I shouldn't do. Maybe I've sinned too much, or maybe my belief is too weak. Don't give in to those thoughts. Hold fast to your confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. It's your belief that saves you. I like to say it a different way. I've added this because some people would argue with my first statement and say, well, you're just talking about works-based salvation. If you have to hold fast, then it's just works-based salvation. Like, that's not true at all. So let me word it just a little bit different for you so you can see what I'm saying. You don't hold fast to Christ to earn your salvation. You hold fast to Christ because he is your only hope of salvation. There is no salvation apart from him, so you hold on to him like it's true. If you're on a boat with a hole in it and it's sinking and somebody hands you a life jacket, you're not going to forget where you put that. You're going to hold fast because it's your salvation. If you're on an airplane and the stewardess comes by and says, you're going to want to pull out that little parachute that we've put under your seat. And you're like, what now? And then you start to see smoke coming out of one of the engines of the plane, and it starts to sputter, and it starts to do that. You find that parachute, and you hold on to it. You wrap it around you. That is your salvation. But that's who Jesus Christ is to us. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And nobody is saved who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. If you're struggling today, don't let go of him. Hold fast. If you need assurance of your salvation, hold fast. Remind yourself of what we've already believed, that the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. If you see somebody that's struggling in these things, remind them what Christ did for them. Remind them how they're saved. Hold fast. Do not give up on your salvation. Do not let go of your salvation, because your salvation is Jesus Christ. You're not earning anything. You're holding as tightly as you can to the one thing that saves you, Jesus Christ. So today, if you're hearing his voice, do not harden your hearts as the nation of Israel did in the rebellion. They will not enter into the rest because of their unbelief. I'm saying don't give up on your unbelief. Can you lose your salvation? I can't. You can't have it. It's mine. You can't take it from me. It's not a challenge, Satan. Just want to point that out. I'm just saying my only hope of salvation has always been Jesus Christ, and I'm not letting go of it. It's all I got. Nothing else. Hold fast. So as I've made it our habit since I've been here, I've been tricking you by every week making you quote this quote with me at the end of service, that the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. You know why I'm doing that? Because I'm exhorting you, as long as it's called today, so that you'll hold fast to your original confession of faith. So we're going to quote that, and then I'll give you your homework for next week. On the count of three, here's the phrase again, the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. One, two, three. The resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. Hold fast to that. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. Hold fast to it. Like it's your only hope of salvation, because it is. All right. Our homework for next week. You think you know what it is? Yeah, have a conversation with somebody about chapter 3 this week. And by the way, in doing that, you're fulfilling what it says here. You're exhorting people so that they won't be hardened in the heart. Maybe there's something you found in here that you hadn't heard before. Maybe there's something that you were reminded of that was so powerful to you in the past. Maybe you just disagree with me and you want to talk to somebody about it. Have a conversation about that. That's how you cement these ideas in your head. It's how you disciple other people. And then read Hebrews 4 every day next week so that God can prepare your heart for the message next Sunday. Amen? Let me pray for you. Well, Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for Meadowbrook Church and all the people that are here, Lord. So blessed for those who are willing to be around and be encouraged by other believers. Father, I truly do pray that this word would be encouraging to some, and that maybe there are those who in our midst today are struggling to hold on, and they just need people to come alongside them and say, don't give up. Don't give up. And Father, I would pray that your Spirit would do that in their life today as well, that your word is doing that in their life as they hear it preached, and that their brothers and sisters in Christ will be there to encourage them. And with that in mind, Lord, we also would pray that you would reveal to us those who have kind of drifted away, and we used to see them every week, we don't see them at all anymore. That we would reach out to them, that we would encourage them, that we would strengthen them. And Father, maybe somebody in the room is hearing all of this for the first time, that they can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, would today be their day of salvation? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.